Okay, so let's pray together as we turn back to the book of Joshua. Heavenly Father, we thank you that all scripture is God-breathed and is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. And we pray that your word would fulfill its intended function in our lives as we study it together this afternoon. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we did chapters 1 to 4 in the first session, entering the land. It's very exciting, crossing the Jordan. And then, second session, we did taking the land, and the exciting battles of chapters 5 to 12, and now we come to chapters 13 to 21, the third part of the book, possessing the land, and we come to what seems to be the boring bit. And if that is true, then I'm in trouble, because we're coming to the boring bit in what is known in the trade as the graveyard shift. So just as you've had your morning of concentration, you've had your lunch, you maybe had a bit of fresh air, and now you're ready to settle down for your early afternoon nap. And we've come to the boring bit. Well, why the boring bit? Because we've got lots of geographical details, we've got lists of towns, we've got lengthy border descriptions. Reading these chapters of Joshua can sound like reading from a land registry record. But it is scripture. It is God's breathed out word for us. It is profitable for teaching, encouraging, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. And the writer clearly intends to teach his readers some important lessons about the Lord and living with the Lord as your God, as we'll see in a moment. I've set out the structure of these chapters. So it begins with some words of introduction, really, verses 1 to 7 of chapter 13, where we learn of the unfinished work, the work still to be done. Then chapter 13, 8 to 33, what we might call the prologue, which actually looks at the land distribution for the eastern tribes, which is a bit of a sort of a look back, because those are those tribes, the 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan, that receive their possession of land at the time of Moses. Then in 14 to 19 we come to the main body, the main section, which is all about the land for the western tribes, the 9.5 tribes that will have their territory west of the River Jordan. Then chapters 20 to 21 form something of an epilogue, with chapter 20 about cities of refuge, where people could flee if they had unintentionally taken a life, they killed somebody, cases of manslaughter, and towns for the Levites in chapter 21. And then the sign-off to this section is chapter 21, verses 43 to 45. It's just worth turning to those verses. So where it all finishes, this section, part 3 of the book, is with these verses, chapter 21, verse 43, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land he'd sworn to give their ancestors, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled." I'm going to come back to those words in a moment. Let me just say, before we do, just a couple of other things, which is what we'll find is that the main section, 14 to 19, begins, after a brief introduction, with an account to do with Caleb. Remember, it was Caleb and Joshua who were the two faithful spies back at the time of Moses. Well, we get some verses that are concerned with Caleb's faith. And the main section, chapter 19, of that part, 14 to 19, it ends with Joshua's reward. So that main section, 14 to 19, is sort of material bracketed by the two men, Joshua and Caleb, who were the faithful spies back at the time of Moses. In the middle of that main section, you get a negative account of the failure of the tribes of Joseph at the end of chapter 17. And you get something in chapter 18 about the laxity of seven tribes in not taking possession of the land that they were to take. And then it all ends with this rich theological summary at the end of chapter 21, with a focus upon the actions of the Lord. You see, it's the Lord who gave Israel all the land. And you might say that verse 43 summarizes chapters 13 to 21, the Lord gave them the land. And verse 44 summarizes chapters 1 to 12, the Lord gave them rest on every side, not one of their enemies withstood them. And verse 45 summarizes the whole book so far. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. So he gives the land, defeats their enemies, although that happened in reverse order, but that's the order we get them here. And then the summary of the whole thing, he kept his promises. Now, I think all those features I've just mentioned, I think they're all clear indicators that this is theological material with spiritual lessons. This is not just land registry material to confirm legal ownership. No, this is not like you're sort of getting out the deeds for your house and reading that. No, this is all about the faithfulness of God on the one hand and the need for the people of God to take hold of their inheritance on the other hand. God's faithfulness and the need of the people to take hold of what God is giving them. Yeah, so that's the territory that we're in this afternoon. Just to say, it's not in this session, it won't all be me talking. We'll soon get to a point where I give you some work to do on some verses. But first, let's just go back to chapter 13. And verses 1 to 7, an unfinished work. The chapter begins, the whole part of the book begins with a realistic statement. When Joshua had grown old, the Lord said to him, "You are now very old." That's what my children say to me. And there are still very large areas of land to be taken over. This is the land that remains. So it's a realistic statement. First of all, there's realism about the land still to be taken. So Joshua's achievements to this point have been very considerable. Israel had gained dominance in the main part of Canaan, but read that the verses that follow and you'll see that still there's this sort of Philistine corridor along the coast that still needs to be taken. There's land still to the north that still needs to be conquered. So there's realism about the land still to be taken. And there's realism about Joshua's age. You are now very old. And he is not directed to conquer what remains. No, that is a job for younger men. See verse 6. As for the inhabitants of the mountain regions and so on, the Sidonians, I myself will drive them out before the Israelites. Previously it would say, I will drive them out before you. But now it's, I will drive them out before the Israelites. Taking that land is a job for younger men. And those younger men will move forward with the promise of the Lord. I will drive out the inhabitants. Joshua's years of active service are complete. And he needs to pass on the baton. But Yahweh, the Lord, is always active and he does not grow tired or grow old. As Dale Ralph Davies puts it in his commentary, the mortality of God's servants never handicaps the everlasting God. So individual men and women that God may have used mightily will eventually reach the end of their years of active service. They will come up against their own mortality and the church may fear at such times, but the mortality of God's servants never handicaps the everlasting God. But for Joshua, one last task remains, that he is to secure the future by allocating the land to Israel with an inheritance for each tribe and every tribe, as the Lord has promised and has instructed. Conquering the land was a task for the nation under Joshua, but taking possession of the land is now a tribal responsibility. Each tribe needs to know the territory that they are to possess, and then they are to go in and take possession. So we move from that national conquest to tribal possession. Well, this final work for Joshua of dividing up the land is the substance of the main section that begins at chapter 14. But before we get there, we do get this sort of long prologue about the land received by the eastern tribes. So remember that the eastern tribes are those 2.5 tribes that asked for and were given land east of the river at the time of Moses. So they're the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And the theme of chapter 13 is the inheritance that Moses had given. So you see at verse 8, that the other half of Manasseh, the Reubenites, the Gadites, had received the inheritance that Moses had given them east of the Jordan, as he, the servant of the Lord, had assigned it to them. Again, verse 15, this is what Moses had given to the tribe of Reuben. Verse 24, this is what Moses had given to the tribe of Gad, and so on. Notice that Moses gave the land as servant of the Lord. That is, when Moses, that this first of all is a matter of authority, I think. That when Moses gave them the land and allocated the land to them, he was exercising an authority deputized to him by the Lord. He was acting as the Lord's servant with the Lord's authority. But that's also a reminder that that inheritance was a divine gift. They were given the land by the Lord through his servant Moses. But there's also, second thing in this chapter, is that there's a reminder of victories won by Moses. So there's a reminder of the defeat of Og. Do you think that's the best king name in the Bible? King Og? Defeated by Moses. It's a reminder that the people of God should not live in the past, but neither should they forget the victories of the past. The victories of the past that speak of the faithfulness and the power of God. That the remembrance of God's deeds in the past is a source of encouragement for the present and for the future. But thirdly, in chapter 13, there is just this worrying concern about God's people. Verse 13 is the one sour note. It's the thing to sort of look for. Look for something that breaks the pattern. So you're seeing all this success, but there's something that jars. And here it's verse 13. The Israelites did not drive out the people of Geshur and Maacah, so they continue to live among the Israelites to this day. Just that one verse here that speaks of a failure to follow up on the initial conquest. There's an incomplete obedience. And we'll get many more such statements later in this part of the book. But the fourth thing I want us to note in chapter 13 is the greater gift for the tribe of Levi. See, in verses 9 to 13, you get a summary of the whole territory given to the 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan. Then you get the comment in verse 14, but to the tribe of Levi he gave no inheritance, since the food offerings presented to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance as he promised them. And then in verses 15 to 32, you get the division of the territory between the 2.5 tribes. And then the comment of verse 33, but to the tribe of Levi Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel is their inheritance, as he promised them. Structurally, in the book, those notes about Levi there in chapter 13 bracket all this territorial material that we get through these chapters with chapter 21, which again tells us about the Levites and the towns allocated to the Levites. The Levites were given towns, they had to live somewhere, but they were given no land, no inheritance in that sense. Instead, Yahweh himself was their inheritance. And that, I think, sort of relativizes all this material about physical land. So the land is a very great gift, but it's a greater gift. And that's the Lord himself. So as we read about all this inheritance, all this territory that's given, and then come, but the Levites had no inheritance, we're not to think they're the losers. For actually their inheritance is the Lord himself. Their privilege is to minister before the Lord at the tabernacle, later the temple. But I think we're also to see that their particular situation was symbolic for the whole nation. That it was symbolic of the Lord giving himself to all Israel. Because, you know, how can you sum up the whole covenant promise? You can sum it up as, I will be your God and you will be my people. In the covenant, God gives himself to his people as their God. And we need to remember that God's greatest gift to us is himself. That in Christ, God gives himself to us. And in giving himself to us in Christ, God relativizes all his other gifts. So life itself, health, strength, food, clothing, home, family, work, etc. They're all great gifts, but they're all lesser gifts compared to the Lord himself. Let's take a moment to turn to Psalm 73. Just to see that this is not just a Joshua lesson. Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph where he says there was a time when he envied the prosperity of the wicked. And he felt that in vain he kept his own hands pure, because the wicked seemed to prosper in life, and men like Asaph who kept God's ways and tried to live righteously, they seemed to be the losers in life. And he was very bitter about it until he entered the sanctuary. And in the presence of God, his view of things seemed to change until he came to the point where he's able to say, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever, my inheritance forever. Eventually he comes to the point where he sees that the greatest gift that he has is God himself. But note that he only comes to understand that in the sanctuary. Which is, I think, simply to say, we need to spend time in the Lord's presence if we are to value the Lord. It's also true that we only really get this in times of trouble. So, we won't follow this up now, but you might want to jot down Psalm 142 and verse 5. Or Lamentations 3 and verse 24. The verses that also speak of the Lord being the inheritance of his people. But that becomes meaningful, you'll see in the context, in times of trouble. That sometimes God has to take away the other gifts that he's given us, in order that we will actually value him. So one of the lessons not to lose from Joshua 13 is that the Lord himself is the greatest gift, even as we go on to read about land allocation. Well, moving on into chapter 14, we get the first few verses form the introduction to the land division west of the Jordan. Note here, let's just pick up verse 4. There we're told that Joseph's descendants have become two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. Okay, so something you just need to note. So now we're going to have talk of the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Ephraim. Those are two tribes descended from the one son of Jacob, Joseph. So they're now counted as full tribes amongst the people. But also notice that this is given as another reason for the Levites not receiving an inheritance. So Joseph's descendants had become two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. The Levites received no share of the land, but only towns to live in, with pasture lands for their flocks and herds. So the Israelites divided the land just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Bit of a strange thing, isn't it? But it seems to me that what that does is it keeps the number of the tribes inheriting the land to 12. There were 12 sons of Jacob, 12 tribes, but then if the sons of Joseph become two tribes, then you've got 13. So now you've got the land divided by between 13 tribes. Ah, but it's okay, because the Levites don't get any, so the land is divided by between 12. Now the point must be symbolic. I think the point is that the number 12 represents all Israel. That the symbolism of the land being shared between 12 tribes is preserved. That all Israel inherits and the land is sufficient for all Israel. Now, as we move into the New Testament, we find that number 12 symbolism is preserved, isn't it? So the Lord Jesus chooses 12 apostles to represent the totality of God's new covenant people. Number 12 is used in the same way of the book of Revelation. The whole of the true church, old covenant and new, will inherit all that God has promised and prepared, and the inheritance will be sufficient for the whole church. So it's 12, the land is divided between the 12 tribes. Well, details of the land distribution follow, and the most important tribes are dealt with first. That's Judah. And then the two Joseph tribes, and then the remaining seven. Judah is prominent because it's from Judah that the rulers and ultimately the Messiah will come. As prophesied by Jacob when he blessed his sons, way back in Genesis 49. So Judah was not Jacob's firstborn. But Judah comes first here, because it's from Judah the Messiah will come. In that same chapter in Genesis 49, Joseph is described as prince amongst his brothers. And great blessings of fruitfulness are promised to Joseph. So Joseph has an importance as well, and so Joseph comes next after Judah. And indeed, in Joshua 17, we learn that the two tribes of the house of Joseph have become very, very numerous. They have been blessed by the Lord abundantly. So that word of Jacob back in Genesis 49 has been fulfilled, is being fulfilled with Joseph. So after those few words of introduction, we then get to the allocation of the land to Judah, starting at verse 6. But this account of the land allocation for Judah actually begins with an outstanding individual, Caleb. And we get a little story about Caleb. And I think the narrator's purpose is to stir our interest and stir our hearts. So, you know, reading about rivers and towns and boundary markers and so on, it's all very well, but we need the human interest story, don't we? we need to pin it down to an individual who encapsulates what he wants to teach us. And so he turns to Caleb as an example for all God's people. And yes, in the end, Caleb is more interesting than rocks and rivers. So this is where I want to set you to do a little bit of work. So round your tables, groups of 2, 3, 4. Read first the verses here in Joshua 14, verses 6 to 14. Okay. And you'll also probably find it helpful just to sort of read Caleb's backstory from Numbers 13, 26 to 14, 10. And as you read those two passages, just think about these three questions. First of all, what do you learn about Caleb from Joshua 14, with the Numbers background, but mainly what's been taught about him in Joshua 14? Then think, well, then, so what were the lessons from Caleb's example for the first readers of the book, for the Israelites reading the book? And then how do you think those lessons apply to the church, to us today? Okay? So what are we learning about Caleb? What would that have taught the first readers? What does it teach us? Okay? Just do a bit of group work, and then let's say 15, yeah, let's do 15 minutes on that. Is that okay? 15 minutes, and then we'll do a bit of feedback on that. Nice and loud. I'll try and repeat what you say if we can't all hear. But, yeah, what do we learn about Caleb from these verses?
Faithful to God.
He's a man who's faithful to God. Yep.
Had no fear.
Yep. But what was his... Yeah, so what's his lack of fear based on? Yeah, a confidence in God. Yeah, so we don't necessarily know whether he was, was he brave or timid in his own personality, but he has a confidence, whatever fears he felt, he has a confidence in God that overcomes any cause for fear, that causes him to act boldly. Yeah, anything else?
Wholeheartedly follows the Lord.
Yeah, so he wholeheartedly follows the Lord. Yeah, okay. What's the first context in which he does that?
God gives him his promise.
Well, what's the first occasion? Yeah, but where's the first occasion?
When he goes spying.
Yeah. So what makes his wholeheartedly following the Lord stand out? So he speaks out of his convictions over against the majority. So that's what makes him first stand out way back at the time of Moses, 45 years earlier, that when everyone else, apart from Joshua, is giving a report to the nation that makes their hearts sink, Caleb says something different. He's prepared to stand against the flow, stand out from the crowd, and speak out of the convictions of his heart. And what are those... What do you think... I mean, we'll have to sort of read back a bit into this, but what do you think those convictions are based on?
Having seen God provide.
Yeah. So having seen what God did with the Exodus from Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, provision in the desert, etc., having seen that, and having heard the word of God through Moses, he speaks according to those convictions. What else did you notice about sort of reference to promises? Yeah, so he's obedient based on believing the promises. Yeah. So essentially, if you just run through again, you'll see how many times there's reference to what God had said, or what Moses had said, with God speaking through Moses. So when it comes to, I mean, you've got the two things here, haven't you? You've got what happened in the past. He refers to what happened in the past, and the amazing thing, he's saying, you know, my convictions and my confidence in God and in His Word have not changed, in spite of 40 years wandering around the wilderness. Even after 40 years wandering around the wilderness, he's still got the same convictions. And now, you know, a little bit further on, he's ready to act.
And also, Nick, I think it's most encouraging as I'm getting slightly older.
Yeah.
God's using what seems to be quite an old man. But,
yeah.
But he's still healthy.
Yeah.
He's got the wisdom that older people might have.
That's right. Yeah. So it's a lovely little thing, isn't it? So there's this balance between Joshua gets told you're very old, so you can't do the fighting anymore, and Caleb, who is also very old, but actually does have the strength to go on fighting. But his ready. I mean, obviously he must have still had the bodily strength to do it, but his zeal remains unabated in his 85th year. But it's this readiness to act upon what God has promised. So he says, verse 10, just as the Lord promised, he's kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses. So here I am, 85 years old. Verse 12, now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. I will drive them out just as he said. Okay, so he believes the word of God, and he's ready to act upon the word of God. What else do you notice? What in terms of the cities that he wants to take, the territory? What stands out about it?
It's hilly.
It's hilly. Yeah. That's gonna be a bit hard on his arthritic legs, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. Yes, so we've introduced that idea of it's one thing to conquer the land in terms of breaking the backbone of Canaanite resistance. It's another thing to go in and take possession of every bit of territory, every city, every town. Yeah, but who lives in these cities? The Anakites. You know, and that's where you need the backstory, because remember, it's the majority report about the Anakites that causes the hearts of the people to melt with fear, and they rebel and won't enter the land back at the time of Moses. So there's something to be learnt about the challenge that he takes on. He doesn't say, give me one of the cities that's already been taken. He doesn't say, give me one of the weaker cities. No, he takes on the biggest challenge of all. I just wonder whether he's just determined to prove how wrong that reaction had been 45 years earlier. That, what he had said, and no one, apart from Joshua and Moses, no one believed him, was, with the Lord with us, we can take those cities. No one believed it. Now he's going to prove that he was right. And he's going to take on the biggest challenge of all. So the very thing that caused the faith of the Israelites to shrivel a generation before gives Caleb a passion for the task. And this is not the naivety of youth or the bravado of the arrogant. This is the confidence of a believer who takes God at his word. So what do you think the lessons were for the original readers of this? The Israelites, way back then.
Don't doubt God.
Yeah, don't doubt God. Be convinced of the truth and the trustworthiness of God's word. Just think about the setting a generation later, when you get into the time of Judges. What's the example of Caleb going to mean then?
Been put off by enormous tribes and the things that seem much greater than yourself.
So don't be put off by those trials and things that seem insurmountable, much bigger than yourself. But what's the prevailing tide going to be in the time of Judges? Away from God. Turning to, if you read Judges, it's turning away from the Lord to worship idols. disregarding God's word, turning away from the God of the word, and isn't, and that's what the majority will be doing. So what? How does Caleb's example speak? It's a rallying call to the faithful to hold on to faithfulness to God's word. Now, broad is the road that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to life, and Caleb walks the narrow way. And he lives and speaks and acts by convictions based upon the word of God when all about him are doing something else. That was certainly true back at the time of Moses. So what then would that say to us today? Be prepared to do a Caleb. Speak by the convictions of the convictions of your heart based upon the promises of God's word and the truth of God's word, and do that, be prepared to do that against the majority when all about you are saying something else. And then, just as you think about lessons, again, lessons for the Israelites, what do you think the significance of the end of verse 14 is? So at the end of chapter 14, the final verse, then the land had rest from war. What would be the message for the Israelites of old?
Trust God as peace, believe his promises.
Yeah, but how do you get to the peace?
You will have peace because you trust.
Yeah, so Caleb trusts, then does what?
He takes action.
Obedient. Obedience for him means what? Engaging in the battle.
Yeah.
Victory comes, then there's rest. So what's going to happen in the time of the judges? They're going to disobey. Enemies will come and disturb the peace. There'll be no rest. How do you, in the book of Judges, how do you get back to rest, to peace? You have to actually cry. Yeah, there's a coming, turning back to God. There's taking on the enemy, trusting in the promise of God, defeating the enemy, having victory, and then there is rest. So Caleb illustrates it's the way to rest in the land is the way of faith and obedience and trust in the Lord. And what's the failure in the book of Judges, at the start of the book of Judges, is the failure to drive the Canaanites out of the land. So what they seek to do in the start of Judges is to settle down to sort of cozy coexistence with the Canaanites in the land, instead of continuing the battle to drive them from the land, to do the Caleb thing. And only when they do the Caleb thing could they have rest in the land. Yeah. I'll leave you to think about application in terms of not giving up on the gospel fight with confidence in God for today. Just in our remaining few minutes before we take our final break, just a few comments on the material that remains in this part of the book. Just to say, you know, if you're dealing with this sort of material, you know, long lists of towns and rivers and rocks and so on, it is hard stuff to preach. Which is why I think the narrator gives us things like the Caleb story, that brings to life the lessons of the long lists and sort of gives you the preachable material. So make the most of it. Let me just give you just how many comments? It's four final comments on this remaining material. So we get chapter 15, the defining of Judah's inheritance, chapter 16 and 17, the land allotted to Joseph. And then chapters 18 and 19, the land for the remaining tribes. Just four quick comments on all of this. First, that it all represents promises fulfilled. So what every boundary marker, every landmark, every town, every river represents is promise fulfilled. That's what we're getting here. So the Lord had promised to Abraham, I will give you this land. And this land is now described in painstaking detail. And against all the human odds, the Lord has given this land to the people who were once slaves in Egypt. So, be thrilled by promises fulfilled and be encouraged by it. Secondly, look out for what I've called the cameo stories. So we've already looked at one with Caleb at the start of chapter 14. There's another one in chapter 15 with Caleb again, which I think you might sum it up as a call to the next generation to follow up the conquest, as his nephew Othniel takes up a challenge and wins his daughter in marriage. And then Zelophehad's daughters in chapter 17, where again there's a boldness in laying hold of what the Lord had promised. But those are the positive notes. Alongside them, thirdly, there are disappointing notes that we have to notice in these chapters. So 15:63, Judah fails to dislodge the Jebusites. Chapter 16, verse 10, Ephraim falls short. 17:12-13, Manasseh falls short. 17:14-18, the people of Joseph disappoint. They lack confidence in the Lord against a better armed enemy. And at the start of chapter 18, that Joshua has to rebuke the rest of the tribes for delaying in taking possession of their territory. So there are those disappointing notes, and it's that warning not to move ahead in obedience, motivated by faith in the promise of God. But just finally, I want to comment upon the earthiness of God's gift, which I think balances the point I made earlier, that God himself may be our greatest inheritance, but there is a solid physicality to the gifts that God gives to his children. So we are not mystics who desire nothing but ecstatic visions of God. We're not Buddhists aspiring to a non-material nirvana. We're not Neoplatonists despising the physical. Now, biblical faith is faith in the Creator who created the physical world and pronounced it good. It's the God of the Bible is the God who gave his old covenant people a physical land as divine gift, and promises his new covenant church that they shall inherit the earth. So to say that God himself is the greatest gift is to relativize his other gifts, but it's not to reduce them to nothing, or to them being of no importance. Rather, we are to receive his earthly blessings with thanksgiving. He's the God who gives you homes to live in, and food on your table. And those gifts are to be received with thankfulness. However, of course, we must relativize the material gifts he gives us in this age in two ways. First, that we must worship and rely on the giver, not the gifts. Doing the opposite, of course, is idolatry. When your attention is all fastened on the gifts and you've forgotten the giver, you start to worship the gift and rely on the gift, and that's idolatry. So that's the first step of relativizing we need to do. The second is that we must recognize that the material goods of this world are transitory and not permanent. So here we are pilgrims, not landowners in any permanent sense. The inheritance that Israel was given then was an inheritance that could perish, spoil and fade. But we look forward to an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. But that inheritance is not yet our possession. So enjoy the material gifts of this creation. Give thanks for the gifts of this creation, but don't worship them. And don't assume that they are your permanent possession. Enjoy those gifts, but sit light to them. Don't rely on them. Be generous with them. And always remember that they are gifts, not yours by right, and that they are transitory. So there is an earthiness to God's gifts. He gives himself to his people, and he gives them a land. And we need to get both those aspects of what he gives to us in right perspective.